There we go. All right. So this is sort of part two of our message because we went pretty quick over some of it. So if you're listening on this some other day at a future date from now, I suggest you go back and listen because my two-minute summary is probably not the same as 20 minutes, but I will very quickly just say, hey, this is what we were going over. So what we're talking about is sort of going through the whole Bible as one theme, but we're talking in particular about the overlap between God's space and our space, right? That is when God laid out the heavens and the earth, the ideal state was Eden, where we were overlapping, right? We walked with God, we were in the garden, we were doing His will the way that He wanted us to do it, and we were in sort of communion with Him, and that was nice, right? We were created in His image to rule and create order in this world, right? So we're partnering with Him, and by design, we would have fellowship with God and have this key role. We have this value because we're created in His image. As we walk around on this earth, we fill it, we subdue it, and bring about order from chaos. Right? So we talked quickly about Eden. Eden is a larger place, and within Eden, there was a garden that was planted, had the tree of life in it. Adam and Eve walked with God. It was sort of a holy place within a holy place, the most holy of places, right? And there's no need for a temple because God's reign is happening. It's there, right? Things are going the way He was expecting and planning. You don't need some intermediary, some process to get to God because He's literally walking in the garden with you, right? So Adam is placed there to work, which that word we talked about was basically the only other place it's used is in the temple. It's really sort of like service, like worship, right? He was put there to bring about and do what God asked him to do, which is a form of worship, right? So that's the ideal state. That's how it should all work. And then the fall happened, right? And we end up, I like the term stained by sin. So we as people are stained by sin, but our whole community is stained by sin, right? If you sin, it's not just you that sins. You sin and it affects other people quite often, most of the time, right? Virtually all the time, it's going to affect other people. It stains your community. So God is holy and good and wonderful, and He's also dangerous and powerful, right? So how do we, stained by this sin, approach that holy God, right? Well, in the garden, He gets kicked out. Adam and Eve get kicked out of the garden. They go out of the garden to the east. They station cherubim, so they don't really describe them there, but in Ezekiel, they describe them as having four heads and pretty gnarly creatures. So not the cherubim, like sometimes you think of Cupid, like they said, cherubim guarding the gate. It's not Cupid guarding the gate. And in front of them, there's flaming swords swinging around, and that is to guard access to that tree of life as it's laid out. So we then sort of stepped on, and if you want to flick a few slides forward, I have the circles. Let's go one more. That was with Eden in our space, basically. You know, as designed, we sort of overlap. And then in the next one, we spent quite a bit of time talking about the tabernacle, right? And this is one of the sort of main themes or pieces that I was going to pull forward. When you approach that tabernacle, it laid out, you have to approach it from the east. So as if you're trying to get back into that Garden of Eden, you'll be looking through the flames on the altar out front, just like the flaming swords on the curtains to get into the tabernacle, our cherubim painted on it. You go inside. Inside that, that's another area, another set of curtains. And inside that is the Holy of Holies, the place where you can commune with God, right? So it's this little cosmic model of what it represents. And the priests are meant to be, they're sort of representing as if we didn't have sin and you could actually go in there, right? So there was some things that we talked about there. But even the priests are stained, right? We all are as a sort of creation. So we went in to talk about the sacrifice system, better name is an offering system, and we sort of finished talking about the pigs and saying, hey, this isn't quite like the Indiana Jones and the Temple of Doom or something like that, right? This is the process that they go about. We raise animals, we're meant to, they're gifts from God, and it's sort of a weighty process to own them and take care of them and bring them up and then eventually eat them, right? But that is part of God's order and part of his process. And when you bring them for an offering, they are meant to be blameless, right? They're meant to be tamim. So they say unblemished, but what it means is blameless when you bring them in, right? So that sort of got us up to where we were. And in this sort of overlap piece, I am spending a little bit extra time on the sacrifices because I think it's important, and it's important to understanding the New Testament and Jesus, so I sort of put a little extra weight there. So we're actually going to go through a little bit on these sacrifices right now. So there are, it's laid out with five in Leviticus. There's five original sacrifices or offerings, and then they have some people argue about whether they're other offerings or whether they're just sort of variations on a theme, that when you do, like, you know, the Day of Atonement, there's one where you've got the two goats, and one goat is sacrificed, and one of them all the sins are put on, and it's sent out into the world. So you can sort of see those, but whether you consider them new or riffs, there are sort of main sacrifices that come up often. And this is, I'm going to walk through one that is Dr. Michael Morales put this out. And he was just sort of saying, the simplified general liturgy, like basically the general process, is three sacrifices, typically in the same order. So the first two are almost always done. Virtually every sacrifice starts out with the a purification and an ascension. And then most of the time it's finished with a peace. So this is sort of the general process that these people would be comfortable with. They do these type of sacrifices all the time, virtually every day and every year. So we'll go through them a little bit. So purification is the first one. It's called the atonement, depending on how you want to go about translating the word, but the word that's used most often is atonement, right? And this is a wonderful thing about the Hebrew language that we totally miss out on, is they have more than one definition for words, and for them it's like, yes, that's good. It's got two meanings. You're meant to ponder on that. You're meant to dwell in the fact that it has two meanings. Us, we're like, well, which one is it? And they're like, yes. Right? That's the point. So atonement has two meanings. It's the word, depending on the translation, I'm not smart enough to figure that out. So the root words, I think, are kofar and kafar or something like that. But the one we see most often is Kippur. Yom Kippur is the Day of Atonement. So that's the Jewish holiday. So it's that word, right? One of those is sort of basically translated to cover over, but it's usually used to purify, right? You're going to cleanse something. You're going to purify it. And that one's pretty easy, and you sort of get that, right? The next one is basically to repay. And if you're in Leviticus, it goes on forever, like these sacrifices, right? You can read 12 pages on these sacrifices, and then it only goes downhill from there. So if you're reading through, there's one long section, like if you own a bull, and it gets angry, and it gores somebody and kills them, if the bull was nice, usually, you're not to blame, right? It's just a freak accident. Sorry, bull went crazy and killed you. You're out of luck. Right? But if this bull is an angry bull and it's threatened people before and you know that this bull has some issues, then it gets out and kills someone, it's your fault. Right? And according to the Bible, that you deserve the death penalty for that. Basically, it's like manslaughter, right? You know that bull is dangerous. You understand that and you let it get out and kill somebody. Well, you know, that's your fault. right? There's consequences for that, right? So the word kapur comes in because in it, it says, hey, by the way, you deserve the death penalty, but if the family of the person who died doesn't want you to, you can pay a ransom to not have to pay that death penalty, right? It's basically a payment to buy you back. You deserve to die, but you're allowed to have this payment instead if the family chooses to give that to you, right? So that's what that word means. It's basically, a lot of times it's translated ransom in our newest ones. Basically, you're buying yourself back. You deserve the death penalty, but you get bought back by this word, this atonement, right? So these stains that we talk about with sin, they stain you personally, but also corporately. And that's something you sort of have to try to wrap your brain around because we don't think about it that way, right? You do think about, like, if you look around, like, there's just broken families, there's drugs, and your sins have consequences, right? All of these things that happen, they just have these layers upon layers, and it just sort of stains everything, right? So in the Old Testament, they looked at the spiritual world as here and now. And we look at it as very sort of materialistic, right? So if we think about light, you think about, well, light is light. It comes out of a light bulb. It does this. You know, or you might even think physics-y type of light. But for them, light is, look, you know, you're living in a place where it's all dark. They don't have electricity. They don't have police. They don't, in a lot of cases, have armies. So when they're out, for instance, in the wilderness, it's sort of like, hey, light is safety. Light is truth. Light is protection in many ways, right? And they sort of have these different sort of meaning to this. So to them, when they were doing these atonement sacrifices, like, the world is stained, literally. You can feel, and sometimes I feel like that looking around, like, this world is just so broken, and it's just like, ah, it's right there, right? So when they do this atonement sacrifice, sometimes you're sort of thinking, they take the blood and they sprinkle it on the altar? That's kind of weird. And what they're saying is, look, this actual world is stained. We need to fix it. How do we fix that, right? So God put this ordinance in place to help try and bring that back. To make it right with God, right? And one of the neat things in both Leviticus 16:30 and 17:11, there's this neat twist of language where it says that God has given us the gift of the atonement offering. So you think of it as you bringing the atonement offering and that you are going to be, you know, somehow paying off to get this back. But the language says, I've given you this to make atonement with me, right? So I'm giving you this gift, this process, where you can make atonement and be made right with me, right? So that's a gift. That isn't just us buying forgiveness or earning forgiveness. God doesn't have to put that process in place, right? He doesn't have to make a way to fix that. He could say, you sinned, you're out of luck, right? You get what you deserve. But he doesn't. He chooses to put that in place, right?
It's an. Can you say those two verses again?
It's like, yeah, sorry. 16:30 and 17:11. So, that is the atonement sacrifice, right? That's usually the first one in most of the liturgies. It's sort of purifying. You can do that for a person. You can do that for the priests. You can do that for the whole community on the Day of Atonement. They're trying to sort of to purify or buy back the entire people, basically, right? That's often followed up by, it's usually called an ascension offering. It's the whole burnt offering. It's you taking an entire animal, right? And burning it up, turning it into smoke so that it rises up to God. That's why they call it the ascension offering, right? What we typically call it most of the time is called like a consecration or a sanctification. It's basically setting you apart. You are going all in, right? For them to surrender a whole animal and not get any of it back is a big deal. Because most of these sacrifices, you actually get most of the animal back, right? We're going to talk about the peace offering, where basically it's minimal offering in terms of it's a process, but you get the meat from the thing back, right? So it's not like, if you're taking a whole cow, that's a lot of meat, right? Especially for these people that raise that and whatever. So if you're going to burn everything, this is a big deal, right? This is basically, you're all in. I'm surrendering to God in order to be right with him, right? And then the third one is what I just mentioned, what's called a peace or fellowship offering. And actually, there's a point in the Bible where they're in the wilderness where it says, hey, look, anytime you take an animal's life, you should be doing that as a peace offering in front of the tent, right? And what it actually says is you shouldn't be out in the wilderness sacrificing these animals to hairy goat gods or something else. You should be sacrificing them within the community, right? And what you have to try and do, like all of Leviticus, it's painful. That's what I just said, right? You go through these pages and pages, right? But what God is trying to do is make a contrast society. He's trying to make Israel different than everybody else. And he's trying to make so many of these processes shape your character and shape your understanding of the world, right? So what he was saying with that is, look, these things that are outside, the goat gods or whatever, you guys got to ignore them. You can't please me and go please the goat gods. You can't have some other idol out there and think I'm just covering my bases, right? You can't do that. Everything has to be about me because I am the creator God. I am the one God, which at that time was hard. All of their cultures had multiple gods, right? You're going around, you appease the wood gods out there or the river gods or the mountain gods or whatever it is, right? And he's saying, nope, you're going to be different than everybody else. You've only got one process and one way of doing this, right? So, but that peace fellowship, basically you get pretty much everything back. You're supposed to invite the priests, have a meal with them, some family and friends, and then that's your food, right? So you're taking the life of that animal, but it's a peace fellowship offering, and you have fellowship with the priests who are representatives of God and your family. So you've got this little mini model where you make atonement, forgiveness, right? You surrender all to God with your burnt offering, and then you have communion with God, right? So that's that sort of mini model of how this is supposed to work, right? Like all models, they aren't the real thing, right? This is a model that you're sort of hoping that works, right? But the priests, like, you have to do the Day of Atonement every year. You do peace offerings every day as you're going through, right? So there was sacrifices every morning, every evening. So I am going to jump to Hebrews right now. Hebrews 1-4 is what I'm going to read. And then I'll read a little bit more in Hebrews afterwards. There's some good stuff in Hebrews about this. But 1-4 says, since the law has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the reality itself of those things, it can never perfect the worshipers by the same sacrifices they continue to offer year after year. Otherwise, wouldn't they have stopped being offered, since the worshipers, purified once and for all, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in the sacrifices, there's the reminder of sins year after year, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Right, that is 10:1-4. Yep. So it sort of walks it all out and says, that's a great model, but it never quite gets you there. Clearly, or they wouldn't be doing it every day, right? So if only there was a way that we could make this more permanent, right? What if there was like a more enduring sacrifice where we could make atonement, be made right with God, surrender all to him so that we might basically have communion with him. He could be our God and we could be his people and he could dwell with us. Wouldn't that be wonderful? All right. Enter Jesus. He's reasonably important in this story. All right. So we say this phrase all the time, fully God, fully man, right? If you want to click to the next slide, by definition, he's the overlap, right? Because he's fully God, fully man, right? So he is that overlap between God's space and our space. literally walking around. And it's kind of hard to wrap your head around that, because like to sort of say that overlap, that, and we'll get into some of the kingdom language and other things a little bit. But I was going to just quick, you don't really even have to go there because I'll just read it quick. But John, oh, I didn't tab that one. Sorry, I usually tab my verses. But John 1:14, that whole wonderful section of John at the beginning, right, where the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But one of the verses, verse 14, says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, right? We observed the glory is the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. I gotta stop. I'll read that whole section, right? But the piece that I like about that one right there, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt. And my Bible has a little note on dwelt. There it is. Mine says, or dwelt in a tent. Literally, and tabernacled. It turns tabernacle into a verb and says that's what he did. He came down and he tabernacled among us. Right? Now remember, the tabernacle is the model of this is where God's space overlaps. This is where his presence dwells with his people. Right? So Jesus came down and he tabernacled among us. That was God's presence, literally here, walking around, talking to people. Right? That's pretty awesome. So, if you sort of think about what he does, he's walked around, he's literally in communion with God. Right? He's there. He gets it. Every action he did while he was here was fulfilling his Father's will. Right? He is in complete lockstep. The way we're supposed to. Like, this is what you're supposed to do every day. You continually fall short, right? But he was always doing what the Father's will is, right? So he embodied the law as it was laid out by living this sinless life. So when we talked about tamim, blameless, faultless, that was him, right? Because every day he was in lockstep with God. So he was like Adam was supposed to be when we were laid out, right? Walking with God, fulfilling his duties, creating a little bit of order here on earth, right? That's where a lot of times we'll see references to the second Adam. Jesus is the second Adam, right? That's because when he came down and was walking as a human, he was walking as we were meant to be. This is what we were designed for. This is what we were created for. And how we were supposed to walk around, we kind of messed it up, right? Well, Jesus comes and he shows us as he's walking around, this is the way it's supposed to be, right? This is what you're supposed to do and how it's supposed to work, right? So, when was he crucified? Anybody? You just had a reminder? Passover, right? So we just had communion, which is a sort of rehashing of the Passover, right? So,
how do you figure communion is a rehashing?
Oh, he was celebrating the Passover meal, and he was bringing up the bread and wine.
That's right.
Yeah.
So communion is remembrance of him.
Correct. That's where we're heading.
Good.
So, remembrance of him because I've done, I think, two sermons now, but one we just did back at around Easter time on Jesus being the Lamb of God, right? For that Passover service that was in Jerusalem that year, there's all these really cool markups where he comes through the triumphal entry on the same day as the lambs, and he was born in Bethlehem, and that's where they usually raise the lambs, and he comes in, you're supposed to keep the lamb in your house for 3 days and check for blemish to make sure it's tamim, right? And he goes into the temple and debates with the temple scholars and priests, and it is found with no blame, right? There's all these different pieces that sort of mark that up, right? So, work with me. You've got this model in the Old Testament of the sacrifices, the offerings, where atonement is forgiveness, right? That's an atonement process where you're bought back. That's a gift of God that he's put in place. Surrender all to God, as your next sacrifice. And in return, you have this peace, this communion with God. Right? So, all of us hopefully know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, depending on your version, believes in him, shall not perish, but have eternal life. Right? So, this gift of Jesus as an atonement, if you're willing to buy into all this, surrender all, make him Lord of your life, then you can have communion with God. That's pretty cool, isn't it? All right. So I'm going to pull up another one in 1 John 4:10. And in that verse, he says, love consists in this, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Right? So he's buying us back that ransom, and he's making us pure. Dear friends, if God loved us in this way, we must also love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God remains in us, and his love is made complete in us. Right? So, another version of this, and this is the one I was going to come back to in Hebrews 10. If you go a couple of lines down from where I was to verse 11. So Hebrews 10:11, it says, every priest, I love the tone of this as he's writing it, right? Every priest stands day after day ministering and offering the same sacrifices time after time, which can never take away sins. Right? Sorry, I lost my place. There I am. But this man, meaning Jesus, he was just talking about him, after offering one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. He's now waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he's perfected forever those who are sanctified. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. For after he says, this is the covenant I will make with them. After those days, the Lord says, I will put my laws on their hearts, I'll write them in their minds, and I will never again remember their sins and their lawless acts. I love those verses, right? So, I know, it keeps going. What? Oh, now where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin.
Yes,
exactly. That's even a better line. Sorry, I finished at 17 because it ends has a little ending thing in my Bible, but the next line's even better, right? So, Jesus died as a ransom, as a gift, right? What do you need to do? You need to buy all in. He's got to be your Lord, right? In the New Testament, right, as Jesus is happening, there's this big focus on baptism as this process of saying, look, you're buying in. You're dedicating yourself, right? And what do you get? You'll be his people, he'll be your God, and he will dwell with you, right? So, just trying to wrap your brain around how it works and sort of the right mindset for it, we don't need a sacrifice to fix things with God, right? We're given this offering, this method, this way that God can reach out to us. Right? He put that in place so that he can get us, right? So this is, you know, you sort of hate to say these things, but it's a love story from the point of view of the Creator God so values his creation. Life is so valuable that he gave us a way to wash away that sin so that we can be reunited with him the way it's supposed to be, right? It's not us trying to sacrifice in the Old Testament even. It's not them trying to sacrifice to buy back. That's a gift from God. He's saying, this is how you can be made right from me. And there's a way to be fixing this, right? That sacrifice system sort of tells you that story, but you're usually going to miss out on that as you're reading it, right? So, again, this is big picture. So we're jumping from piece to piece to piece as we're going, right? These models were cool. We no longer need those because Jesus has come, right? But we're not really walking in the Garden of Eden here. Right? So now we're in this in-between stage, peace, right? So how does it work in these end days? So in 1 John 4:10, the one we just read was a great one. We're going to bring a couple of verses, but that was one of them. That was great. Where it says, He was our atoning sacrifice. If we love God in this way, we must love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God remains in us, and His love is made complete in us. All right? So, where am I? I think I'm missing a page in my notes here. Oh, yeah, I do. So, when Jesus died, He died on Passover, right? Not too long after that, there's another festival. We call it Pentecost now. Festival of weeks, not weeks. It's 49 days, so 7 weeks. And then on the 50th day, you have Pentecost. That's where we get that name. And at that, the Holy Spirit comes down, right? Yes. Clearly, the presence of God became available to us on that day. Right? What the neat thing is, and this is where it sort of gets a little challenging, because we're there, we sort of get this, but we're also in the sort of not yet region of being in between, right? So in 1 Corinthians, if you do want to go there, both 3:16 and 6:19. So I'll read both of them. 3:16 says, Don't you yourselves know that you are God's temple? And that the Spirit of God lives in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and that is what you are. Right? On 6:19, it says, Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price, as a ransom. So glorify God with your body. Right? So, when Jesus died on the cross, you hear people say a lot of times, the veil was torn on that day. Right? That is the veil that's over the Holy of Holies in the temple. That's the veil that says, you can't come in here. Only the priest can on special occasions. And even then, you know, it's a little risky. To do that, right? That veil is torn because we now have access to that overlap, right? You want to click on the next one? That Holy Spirit is the overlap of God's kingdom and our kingdom, right? We are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, so you don't need the temple anymore. You don't need those systems, those sacrifices, because that sacrifice was made already, once and for all, right? So now you are that temple, and you have access to the Holy of Holies right there. It's in you, right? So I am going to throw in a new term, kingdom, because as you read through particularly the New Testament, it comes up a lot. And people have different views on it and gets a little confusing at times. So for me, the easiest way to sort of think it through is we think of kingdom as like a place. But that word is actually like an action. It's reigning, right? So anytime you see the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, I would translate it in your brain as God's rule, His reign instead, right? So when it talks about the good news of the gospel, that's saying that Jesus' rule, His reign, is here. It's started, and it's available to us. Clearly not perfect the way we hope to be someday, right? So here is a quote from Ra McLaughlin, who's a professor, theology professor. Insofar as God's kingdom is already here, it's largely spiritual. So we're physical exiles, but not spiritual exiles. We struggle with the physical world, corruptible flesh, and the presence of sin. But spiritually, we're citizens of God's kingdom, indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Right? The way I like to think of it is in Luke, this is like one of my favorite parts of the entire Bible. They try to catch Jesus and say, hey, are you supposed to pay your taxes? Right? And he says, well, let me see the coin. He says, what's on it? And it's the wording is, it's the image of Caesar. Right? And he says, then fair enough. Whatever's got Caesar's image, you give to him. Whatever's got my image, you give to me. Right? We're the image of God. So we need to behave and comport ourselves as if we belong to him. Right? And align ourselves with him. So you are worth an awful lot to the Creator, clearly, as this all goes, right? And you just sort of, there's a couple of verses, but the one I just read, and there's another one that, you know, can you imagine, like, you've only got one life. This is it here, right? How important is that, that you would give that up, right? For those of you that don't know, we burned our house down a couple of years ago. And yeah, it's stuff. A lot of it got burned up. What are you going to do, right? But yeah, now we got new stuff. Yay. Right? It's like, it's stuff, right? You get one life. If you're going to sacrifice that life, right? That's why we bring up next week on Veterans Day. That's why we bring this up so much. Those people are literally risking their lives. The one you got. What they believe is a noble purpose, right? Jesus came and gave it to us, and we don't deserve it. Like, he's giving a life for someone that doesn't deserve it. It's like he's saying, I'm going to give my life for the other side of the army. It's like, ah, man, are you kidding me? Right? But I think that's it. That's, as far as life on earth, sort of the ultimate sacrifice, right? Laid down his life to buy us back. So, is that how the story ends? Not quite. I said we'd go all the way to Revelation. So the very last page of your Bible, if you do want to go there, Revelations 21. Might not quite be the last page because sometimes you get funky things at the end or whatever else, right? But 21 and 22 are the last two chapters. And I'll hit a couple of verses. So starting in 21, the first four verses. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. So if you're someone that likes the ocean, that's okay. Basically, the sea was no more. The sea represents chaos, right? Rivers are calm. The sea, chaos. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bridegroom, adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne. Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more because the previous things have passed away. All right? In the end state, there's no floating clouds and harps. Sorry for all of you that sort of expect that, right? There was meant to be a heaven and an earth where we overlap, right? Yes. You want to click on the next slide, Jerry? The ideal goal is for that to overlap where we live with God, right? And that is the end state of where we're going, right? In 22 and 23, it says, I did not see a temple in this new Jerusalem, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Right? The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, because the glory of God illuminates it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Right? We don't need a temple anymore. We don't need help with this overlap, because God is walking along the streets with us, as it was designed to be. Chapter 22 is all the whole beginning piece is about basically sort of restoring Eden. Then he showed me the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb, down the middle of the city's main street. The tree of life was on each side of the river, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for healing the nations. And there will no longer be any curse, right, of being kicked out of the garden. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will worship him, right? That word, worship, is pretty much, it's Greek, so it's different, but it's the closest translation you're going to find to that serve worship word that starts in Eden, right? So you're gonna work there to do God's will. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Night will be no more. People will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever.
Amen.
Yeah. So, that's the end goal, right? That's where we're going to be. That's how it's all going to work. One question I really didn't answer or get into too much is, what happens when I die right now? We just talked about that and said heaven, right? There's actually, for as important a topic, not a ton in the New Testament on it. So there's some references. Jesus says he's got his Father's house and he's making many rooms. Says you'll be in paradise with me. The only thing that we sort of know for sure that's referenced several times is it says you will be with God. Right? So on the one hand, that's kind of vague. You're like, if this is the end goal and this is so important in our process, there isn't a ton of detail on how that's going to happen, and we all want to know, like, what's the story going to be? Where am I going to be? How's that all going to work? Right? On the other hand, that's the whole point of the Bible. We were created to be with God, and that's what the whole story is about, right? We're complete when we're with God. So if we're destined, through Jesus, to be reunited with God fully in the end, we should be content with that. That's the way it's supposed to be. We're supposed to be walking with God on a daily basis. And just so aligned with his will and his desires that they're ours. Right? One and the same. That. What?
Romans 8:1
is? Want me to look it up?
Therefore, now no condemnation. And it is more than a double negative one. It's like 70.
There's 70. I will pull it out.
No condemnation for them that are in
Christ. That's right. Romans 8:1, for those of you that are on Zoom, I'll read it. We're adding it in last minute. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those in Jesus Christ. Because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Nice. That was two verses. But that is it. That's my big picture. So, try to go from the beginning pages of the Bible all the way to the end in like one sermon. It's sort of silly, but that was my attempt. So, I'll close in prayer if that's okay. Thank you, Father God, for giving us your word that we can summarize in a sentence or two about Jesus, and we could spend 58 lifetimes still trying to plumb the depths and just fully understand all that you've done for us, just the past that you provide for us. Please help us to continue every day to be more like you, to align to your will and your desires for our life, and just help us to be noble temples for the Holy Spirit, in communion with you and doing your will. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. There you go.
All right. Very good, John. Very, very good. How exciting, right? Like, how exciting, right? Isn't there some, like, good feeling about that? Like you know, but you got to believe it. You got to believe it to really grasp it, right?